We're in Luke chapter 4. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 21. Luke chapter 4, having finished the passage on the wilderness temptation of Jesus, I'll read for us Luke chapter 4, starting from verse 14. Here's the word of God. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we gather to worship you, to rejoice in you, to praise you for your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. God, it is because you, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which you love, even when we were dead in our trespasses, it is you who make us alive together with Christ. And it's by your grace that we are saved. So, Lord, we gather in your name. We respond to your character. We seek to submit to you and worship you as you do the work of making us more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the exact imprint of your nature. So it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so again, having finished the account of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, we come to this passage that tells us what Jesus is here to do, what he was sent to proclaim. It answers the simple question of what happens when Jesus teaches in the synagogues. Right? What happens when Jesus starts to proclaim God's truth? We'll look at these two sections, verses 14 and 15, and then the section after it, verses 16 through 21. So our first point in verses 14 and 15, something of a summary statement of his entire ministry, is that Jesus teaches in the power of the Spirit, spreading God's glory. I'll read that again for us, verses 14 and 15. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Again, this is something of a summary statement for all of Jesus' ministry. He returns from the wilderness back to Galilee. If you have your physical Bibles, you can even take a look at the maps in the back. I used to do that as a kid, just look at the maps because there's nothing else to do, right? But this is the northern part, right off the Sea of Galilee. If we recall, the 12 tribes of Israel, this is where the northernmost tribe was. Later on, under the kingdom, under King David, the kingdom split. We had the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, and this is again the northernmost region of Israel. So Galilee, right there next to the Sea of Galilee. And what's interesting to note, what's noteworthy about the geography is that depending on the estimates you go with, at least 60%, if not more, some people go with the estimate of about 80 to 90% of Jesus' ministry happened here in this area. That much of all of Jesus' ministry was near that Sea of Galilee, right on that northern coast. Cities of Capernaum, Bethsaida, Chorazin. So as we look at this statement here, verses 14 and 15, something of a summary statement. I want to give you a little bit more instruction about how the gospel authors wrote, because not everything is actually in chronological order. Even though, for the most part, Luke is generally chronological, but again, you know, each one of the gospel writers, they didn't include everything. Okay, so by the time we get to this passage, we're not going to get to the rejection part this week. But by the time Jesus is rejected at Nazareth, he's already cleansed the temple for the first time. He's already met with Nicodemus. He's already talked to the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. Okay, this has all happened already, but again, John has his reasons for including those. Luke has his reasons for not. Okay, so just so you know, the gospel authors, even though they generally wrote chronologically, there are times where they arranged, they grouped events together, either thematically, right, topically, or sometimes even geographically. That's actually what's happening here. Luke is beginning the ministry, Jesus' ministry in this Galilean region. Okay, and so we're going to see in the Gospel of Luke quite a bit of the Gospel of Luke in this region. And this is the beginning of that portion of Jesus' ministry. Okay, so, you know, there are times in the Gospels you might read a couple of occasions of healings. Those didn't always happen together in that order, but the Gospel writers are intentionally emphasizing Jesus' healing ministry, for example. Okay, even the books of the Bible, like the New Testament, right, guys, the Gospels were written after the Paul's letters, but it's been arranged in this order thematically. All right, so as readers, we look for the reasons why things are being arranged. It's to emphasize something. Here in Luke 4:14 and 15, the emphasis is on the Holy Spirit. Notice the context. We just came out of the wilderness temptation, the devil tempting Jesus, but Jesus resisted in the power of the Holy Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit. Okay, look through Luke chapter 4, verses 1 and following. You see that emphasis. And now Jesus returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit to proclaim. Right? He even later on in our passage, verse 18, he declares, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Okay, so notice the emphasis of the power of the Spirit. Because what Luke is doing is he's showing that this is establishing Jesus' authority to teach. He's establishing Jesus' authority to heal. If you just let your eyes glance through the rest of Luke chapter 4, right? His authority to rebuke demons is being established here. All right, and so looking at verses 14 and 15, notice there's something called parallelism, right? He returned in power, and then a report went out throughout the surrounding country. That word report, fame. Okay, so he's in the power of the Spirit, and his fame is spreading. Okay, here's the parallelism. In verse 15, he's teaching in the synagogues, and he's being glorified by all. Okay, so he's in the Spirit, his fame spreads. He's teaching, and his glory spreads. And this is a summary statement, reflective of Jesus' entire ministry, really, that he taught. He ministered, and he was glorified. He was praised. And we could say that this is a picture of the entire Bible. That's what Jesus is doing. The entire Bible, even starting from the Old Testament, is this picture of pointing to Jesus and then spread. Let me give you just a quick kind of picture of that, so we have a big picture view of how the entire Bible is really pointing at Jesus. Okay, when you look at the Old Testament and you start and you got Abraham and then the people of Israel, it gets really big all of a sudden, right? If I can use the picture of an object, of an hourglass, you guys know how an hourglass is shaped, right? It starts wide, it comes narrow, and then it goes wide again. Yeah? Now let's turn that hourglass to its side. Okay? And if you start wide, you're going to come and you're going to narrow, and then you're going to go wide again. Okay? What is going on here? So you start with the Old Testament, the people of Israel. A lot of people crossing that Red Sea. You've got the law. Okay, you've got the prophets prophesying. All of that is pointing to this center point, and that center point in the Bible is Jesus. Okay, and if you would bear with me a little bit, this is really the concept of the Greek word telos. The Greek word telos is the word that means purpose or goal or the aim, the end, or even fulfillment. Which is why Jesus says, I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, and the telos, the end. I'm the whole point. And by the way, if I can bring in you into this, Jesus' followers, how does telos, how does the aim, the point, the goal, the fulfillment, how does that apply to you? Well, the adjective is teleos, which is the word perfect, complete. Right? James 1, that's the point, is to make you mature, complete, and perfect in Jesus. Okay, so all of the Israel, God's relationship with them, the prophets, even God's judgment on Israel, as we'll see in the context of his Isaiah prophecy, it all points to the necessity and the certainty of the Anointed One, the Messiah. Okay, that's the entire Old Testament is pointing to that. And then finally, in the New Testament, we get that Messiah. All right, he's revealed. He was anticipated in all the New Testament. Okay, and that thing narrows, that focus narrows to the coming of the Messiah. Okay, now, once Jesus arrives, what happens? The other end of the hourglass, his fame spreads, right? His glory spreads. The book of Acts, there's persecution, and God spreads his fame through that persecution as Christianity spreads. Okay, so again, all this to say that Jesus is the center point of the entire Bible. He is the telos of the Bible. He's the entire point. And that's marked here in Luke 4, 14 and 15. And it is amazing when you think about the entire scope of the Bible, that it was all pointing to Jesus, and he's here, and he's spreading his glory. Right? How does God do that? How does he, prophets, how do they prophesy? And they get it right. And then God preserves this message. How did he do that? Display his glory all these centuries. He did it all without the internet. It's amazing. Right? Preserved to this day. Right? If we go back to the Luke chapter 1, remember the whole purpose statement of the Gospel of Luke was to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished. That word accomplished means fulfilled. And it's fulfilled in Jesus. Fulfillment is what Jesus came to do. Okay, so Jesus is teaching in the power of the Spirit, and he's spreading God's glory. And we get to our second point, which is our last point, it's the main point that we're going to cover, that Jesus fulfills messianic prophecy proclaiming good news. Okay, so it may not be easy to see at first glance, but this is Jesus fulfilling messianic prophecy as he comes to proclaim good news. So again, let me read for us verses 16 through 18. Jesus, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet of Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." If I could, I'll read verse 19. "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." All right, so the setting here is the synagogue, not the temple. Right? Particularly in the Babylonian exile, temple was destroyed. And so there's the surfacing of these synagogues, these gatherings. That's where the place, the center of worship was shifted to, these synagogues. And it was customary for them to read what we call the Old Testament. They didn't call it the Old Testament. They called it the Tanakh. They would read it, and then someone would speak on its relevance. Okay, and so here, Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit, he stands up and he reads from Isaiah, where it prophesied that the Spirit of the Lord would rest on me. Well, who's the me? The me is an anointed individual, right? Because he has anointed me. Guys, Jesus is declaring himself, I'm that guy. I am the Messiah. Okay, one thing to note is, as we tie it back to the wilderness temptation, notice that was a spiritual temptation. It was not merely a physical one. I want to add to that, it was not a political temptation. I say that because the Jews, they wrongly overemphasized and over-anticipated the coming Messiah's political power, his political prowess. They were short-sighted. They were fixated on, oh, we're being governed by Rome, but that's okay. You know what? The Messiah is coming, and this political figure is going to set us free from Roman oppression. That was not Jesus' mission statement. His was not a political proclamation. It was not an economic proclamation. And yes, we do hear the prophecy in Isaiah 9:6. You know, you see that on those Christmas cards. For to us a child is born, to us a son is born, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. But his is a spiritual proclamation. Jesus' reign is not merely an earthly or political jurisdiction. Jesus' kingdom is not merely for one term, maybe two. That Isaiah passage continues, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Jesus is a forever king. He's not some temporary earthly political figure. I start with that just to clarify it. And because it's a temptation today to focus on man-centered hermeneutics, right? To the temptation to interpret scripture with a short lens, which unfortunately the Jewish people had. And if we're not careful, so will we. Jesus here is reading from Isaiah 61, parts of Isaiah 58 as well. Isaiah 61, and one commentator points out that when you cite Isaiah 61, the audience here, they knew immediately that that passage is talking about ushering in a new era, a new age of salvation. And Jesus proclaims himself to be the bearer of this new age. And the only way to do that is as Messiah. Okay, so the audience here hears this full well. This is not some socio-political statement. This is a spiritual proclamation. Jesus has been anointed to proclaim good news. And as we will see later in the gospel, to actually be the good news. To do that which only the Messiah can do. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he reads from Isaiah, because he has anointed me. Okay, so Isaiah 61 is prophesying this one individual to fulfill all this. The Hebrew verb, anoint, mashach, is the root word for the noun, mashiach, right? To anoint, right? And this is the anointed one, as we see in Psalm 2:2, the anointed one. Okay, you don't need to know Hebrew to see that this is what Scripture is saying. If you read through the Gospel of John, the woman at the well actually declares, I know that Messiah is coming. And John helps us out. He gives us a parenthetical statement. When she says, I know that Messiah is coming, John adds in parentheses, he who is called Christ, the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Christos. So Jesus here is reading Isaiah. He is fulfilling Isaiah. He is declaring about me. He goes on to say that because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, set at liberty those who are oppressed. So the context, if you, we have to go to Isaiah, and the context there obviously is the prophecy and the coming judgment of God on Israel and on Judah. Right, so they're really, sadly, there was no innocent party here. Right, you've got the leaders of Israel, the leaders of Judah, and then you got the people. Yes, there were those who were poor, oppressed, captive, blind. They were not innocent either. Right, they're all disobedient. Hence, the entire book of Isaiah pointing to judgment to come, and it came in the form of Assyria taking over the north. It came in the form of Babylon taking over the south, conquering them, exiling them. Hence the need for hope, which is what the book of Isaiah is prophesying. And the only hope that you have is in this anointed one, the Messiah. So the prophecy here mentions the poor, the captives, the blind, the oppressed. So let me address this objection with obvious answers. When God mentions here in this prophecy and Jesus is reading it here to fulfill it, does this mean that God sent Jesus to preach the gospel exclusively to those of low socioeconomic status? Does this mean that God's interest is merely in providing a physical 2020 vision to people? Is freedom from prison and oppression the mission statement for the Messiah? It is obviously not. We know that there are those who have been saved, those who will be saved, some who are being saved, who live out their entire lives in utter abject poverty. There are some who will be saved and yet will die in jail. There were some, many, who were saved by God's grace, yet lived out their entire lives in utter persecution and oppression. All you have to do is look at the 20th century. The 20th century was the bloodiest century in all of human history. It was also the setting for millions of Christians being oppressed, persecuted, executed under Soviet regime, Nazi regime. I mean, just look at the Armenian genocide. The list goes on and on. So let's first make sure we understand what's being said and what's not being said. This is not merely a promise by God to do this for some of the people of this earth, to make you see, to free you from jail, free you from oppression. This is not a promise to provide the convenience of sight and freedom. This is not a promise to merely do that for some people. This is a proclamation of what only God can do. That's what this is. This is a proclamation of what only God can do. Only He can bring good news to the poor. And the good news is not, hey, you're going to be rich. I'm going to lift you out of monetary poverty. That's not the good news. This is a proclamation that only God can give the truly good news. What Isaiah prophesied and what Jesus is reading and fulfilling is that God alone can truly proclaim liberty to the captives. He did it for Israel, brought them out of bondage to Egypt. God even instituted in Leviticus 25 the year of Jubilee, setting slaves free. And then here in the Isaiah context, it's God who prophesies liberty from Babylonian captivity. Guys, this is 100 years before that even happened. Okay, Cyrus wasn't even born yet. And he names Cyrus as his instrument to free his people and allow them to return home. God alone can do that, to free his captives, to set free those who are truly oppressed. And it's when we get to the New Testament, we get that fuller picture, that oppression, the worst of it is oppression of captivity, by captivity to the devil. 2 Timothy 2 tells us, right? And repentance frees you from the snare, that captivity to the devil, oppressed by the captivity to sin and death. So the context of Isaiah was God's people living in disobedience, in their sin, and yet, yes, there was captivity, they were conquered, there was oppression. But that was not to stop with the Old Testament, this message of hope that can only be answered in God's anointed one. That he's the only one who can free you, who can turn you, a slave to sin, to a slave of righteousness. This is what God is proclaiming here, is that God alone can do this. Okay, so why does he mention the poor then? The oppressed, the captives, the blind? We'll find the answer right here in the Gospel of Luke. In the Gospel of Luke, we hear Jesus' parable in Luke 16. I'll try to summarize it. You guys know Lazarus and the rich man, right? The rich man, clothed in purple and fine linen. He feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores. The dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, what does he do? He begs for relief. Begs and pleads for relief. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in anguish." You see that the old overwhelming pattern in the Bible, and I'll even go as far as to say the intention even of poverty, of captivity, of oppression, of desperation, you can sum it up in Psalm 130. It's for us to have the heart posture of Psalm 130 of, "Out of the depths I cry out to you, O Lord." It's Luke 18:14. Remember, God humbles the one who exalts himself, but he exalts the one who humbles himself. If you recall Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are whom? The poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst." Notice he's using this impoverished language, but he connects it to the spiritual. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." You see, in God's economy, the poor, the captives, the oppressed, guys, they have a head start on humility. They have a head start on lowliness. Because when you're that low, there's only one place to look, by God's design. The poor already know what desperate means. They're in a better position to cry out to God. In God's economy, it is easier for a camel. I can't reach the top. I saw one in person years ago. They're pretty tall. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. God knows this. That's why he proclaims to the poor. One author, Darrell Bach, wrote that, you know, the point of Jesus' imagery, and obviously Isaiah's prophecy, is that those who sense need and who have a deep basic human needs, they're more likely to hear the message. He says, "Jesus cannot heal those who feel they are not in need, Right? People who think, I don't need any help. I'm good. Have you seen my house? Have you seen how many cars I have? Have you seen my paycheck? I don't need help. That's why Jesus in Luke 5, he says in the next chapter, those who are well, I'll put that in air quotes, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, quote unquote, but sinners to repentance. God knows people's hearts. He knows how to bring somebody to desperation and to cry out to him. But at the same time, let me just address this side of it. You actually can't accuse Jesus of not wanting to save all people, not wanting to save the rich. Again, Luke 18, Jesus talks to the rich young ruler. How do I inherit eternal life? Turns out this rich young ruler has kept all the commandments. Hey, good for you. Good job, man. Jesus actually doesn't say that. But he also doesn't deny that this guy's probably followed all those commands, hasn't murdered, hasn't stolen, and so on. One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when this rich young ruler, when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. God's not telling you to sell everything. God's saying he knows your heart. He knows your heart. For this guy, that is the thing that kept him out of heaven. So God proclaims good news to the poor, liberty to the captive, sight to the blind, because he knows the heart of man. God knows how humility works. He knows how pride works. When we consider poverty, captivity, blindness, oppression, we need to remember that these things are not limited to physical, earthly, and temporary concerns. It's not limited to that. And that's the problem with the worldview today. Somebody's life purpose, how they see the entire world and their existence, one that exclusively focuses on those three, that which is earthly and physical and temporary, with little or no concern for the spiritual, even within so-called Christianity. There's a lot, but I'll just mention one, something called liberation theology. None of these are new. All these trends, they just keep coming back. Okay? Liberation theology, that came from the 70s, most likely from this one author and this one book in South America. Liberation theology, where the claim that the entire point of Jesus' incarnation, you know why he came? Look, the poor, he's talking about the poor and the oppressed. That's what we need to do. Take care of the poor. Care of the oppressed. Not a bad thing. We should be concerned. We shouldn't be unconcerned with the poor, with these social issues as well. But the problem with these movements, and it's not just the liberation theology movement, it's basically any fill in the blank in front of the word theology. Sadly, they're pretty much all problematic. Why? Because they start replacing the need for God with that blank. They start replacing the need for salvation with the exclusive need to address the physical, the earthly, the temporary. In short, it replaces the actual gospel. That's the problem. There are people who use the name of Jesus to promote certain movements. And what they're doing is actually trying to redefine salvation. They're trying to redefine Jesus' mission. Because, listen carefully to their language. Use the name of Jesus, but salvation has nothing to do with that. Salvation is, how much do you care about the poor? You haven't done these things to take care of the oppressed. You're not saved. Well, I'm sorry, did you present to me a false gospel? That's the problem. Salvation cannot be redefined. And these movements, whatever movements, there's a lot of them today even. It just becomes people who start finger pointing, oh, you're not doing what I'm doing to take care of the poor. Right? I know we're not perfect here, okay? But salvation is through Jesus alone. Jesus' mission was not to lift everyone out of poverty. Okay, so we need to be careful of that extreme thinking that our goal on this life, in this life, is to fix all the economic and social problems of this world as if that were possible. Jesus' conclusion when it comes to the poor, the rich, having what we want in this world, comes to us in Matthew 16:26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and his soul? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What would it profit all of us if all 8 billion people, we all turned into 8 billion Elon Musks? Yeah, he's a rich guy. He heard about something that was happening in Australia, and you can see it genuinely in his face. He was heartbroken about people not being able to afford certain things, electricity, namely. His face, his heart sank. You could see it in his face. He's respectable. But that's not Christianity. It's to make sure that everyone in this world has electricity. They actually did fine without electricity, especially without the internet. Jesus has been sent for your soul. That's what we need to remember. Jesus was sent for the souls of the poor and, yes, the rich. He was sent for the souls of the oppressed. Right? He wasn't here to, he wasn't sent to better your socioeconomic status. There are churches today, I don't know if you can call them churches, they say the opposite of what I just said. I just said that Jesus was not sent to better your socioeconomic status. He was not sent to ensure that you had the same luxuries as King Herod and the social elites, to ensure that you're never oppressed. God was actually willing to allow his people to be oppressed by Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Nero, Queen Mary even, Bloody Mary. She burned Christians. He's more than willing to allow for oppression and captivity, desperation, so as to show that there is only one solution. And Jesus just came to proclaim that, the good news. Because we're broken, fallen, sinful people. So a big fat no to Mr. Karl Marx. No, economy is not the solution, because that's not man's ultimate problem. Education is not the solution. That's not man's ultimate problem. Equity is not the solution. That's not the soul's ultimate problem. Humanity is broken. Humanity is fallen. And it's not because of poverty, oppression, captivity. Let me remind you of an obvious yet tragic truth, that the richest people on the planet, those who are furthest from poverty and captivity and oppression, apart from Jesus, they're some of the most depressed, anxiety-ridden, drug-abusing demographic on this earth. The richest, most famous people. But you can't ask them, because Michael Jackson, Whitney Houston, Prince, Elvis Presley, Jimi Hendrix, they're all gone, full of money, full of fame, all died from drugs, right? That drugs is just a symptom of brokenness. And then you have even more, died from suicide, Robin Williams, Anthony Bourdain. People joke about, oh, if I could get paid to travel and eat food, that was Anthony Bourdain, Kate Spade, Linkin Park singer, Chester Bennington. When I was in high school, Nirvana singer, Kurt Cobain, at the age of 27. These guys, didn't they have it all? They had all the money they wanted. They had all the fame. They had all the access to the freedom to travel, access to education, high place in society. I don't mention their names to dishonor them, but to highlight our desperate need for God. Having it all is not what God intends for us. Having all that is physical, earthly, temporary. God summarized it all in Jeremiah 2:13, that my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and then hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That's why Jesus is here to proclaim. The word proclaim, keruso, it means to preach. Even in Jesus' day, this is not exclusive today with fame and technology. Even back then, they saw Jesus, they just wanted dinner and a show. Yeah, why don't you stay here? Keep performing miracles. Hey, why don't you feed us some more? If that was Jesus' mission, he would have stayed. He would have kept feeding. He would have kept performing miracles. But you can look at the end of chapter 4, as we'll get to at some point, where he says, I must, keruso, proclaim. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. That's why he came, to proclaim the good news that Jesus would live the perfect life that no sinner on this earth could ever, to die the only death that actually counts, that could be counted for salvation for another. Because he died as a spotless sacrifice for you. That in confessing your sin and believing that his life, his death and resurrection is enough, that Jesus is the only way that you are saved from your sin. This is what he came to proclaim. I know I hit that point pretty hard. And I was thinking about this week. That if I was preaching where I have a friend who's preaching in kind of East LA, I think my illustrations would be very different. Because they're not rolling in the dough. But I want to warn you, brothers and sisters, not to let the what they call the rat race of this life to consume you. Right? Good schooling, good job, good spouse from a good family, good retirement, good death. Where was Jesus in that statement? I don't know, but I got to get this good stuff. That's not why Jesus was sent. God is not telling us to renounce these things. God is the one who's provided these things to you so that you would glorify him. But this is what Jesus was sent to do, to proclaim, to preach the good news. This is about salvation. The comment on recovering of sight to the blind, we actually see that in Isaiah 42. Just so you know, that too is not limited to physical blindness. When he says that in Isaiah 42:7, he's going to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. This is a picture of salvation. He says later in Isaiah 42, and I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know. This is not about restoring 20/20 vision. I will lead the blind in paths that they have not known. I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light. This is the theme of salvation that permeates through the book of Isaiah and all the prophecies, as it does in this New Testament fulfillment. Verse 19 of our passage, Luke 4:19, all this Jesus was anointed to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And again, that is a picture of salvation. As the Lord said in Isaiah 49, in the time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. This is about salvation. Verse 20, and he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus was sent to fulfill prophecy. It is only God, namely God's anointed one, who can fulfill this. By the way, we talk about restoring sight to the blind. There's actually no Old Testament incident of God restoring sight to anyone blind. Do you know that? Why is that in there? Right? People were blind, all bad, you know, mostly bad reasons, right? It was actually a picture of judgment a lot of times. But nobody was made to see in the Old Testament from being blind. This was written, Isaiah was, 700 years before Jesus. And the reason I mention that is because Jesus is the one who's going to come to fulfill that. Picked up the scroll, he read it, and he's fulfilling it. Do you remember? It's Jesus who gave sight to blind Bartimaeus. It's Jesus who gave sight to the John 9 man who was born blind. Jesus came to fulfill this prophecy. He even uses it to confirm to John the Baptist that Messiah is here. Fulfillment is here. Luke 7, he sends to tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the good news preached to them. Jesus has come to fulfill. This is the Lord's anointed one, and the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. He has authority to teach. He has authority to heal. He has authority to rebuke demons. Most of all, he's here to proclaim good news, to do that which only God can do, which is to save you from your sin, to make you right with God. We don't have all of Isaiah 61 read here, but it also includes that this anointed one would bind up the brokenhearted. And that's all of us. We are broken people. It also says that he would come to comfort all who mourn over sin. Jesus is the only comfort for our brokenness and our separation from God. So we are to receive him. We are to worship him, follow him, love him. We're not to reject him, as we will see happens in the next passage.